So we will finish Romans chapter 12 tonight. I could have just done the study last week and what I'm covering this week. I probably could have done it all in one study. I also could have done it in 10 studies because each of these short imperatives, short five-word exhortations, each one of them could be a sermon all in themselves. And I'm glad I split, after doing last week, I'm glad I split off this part today. We could call this, last week we called it Christian Love in Action because we were looking at what agape love looks like in action. We could call this Christian Love in Action Part 2 if we wanted to. But I'm going with what the very last statement in this chapter says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is a mouthful. And then I realize that starting at verses 14 through 21, that whole last section is a really good description of ways that you can overcome evil with good. And some of it has to do with what we don't do, and some of it has to do with what we do instead of what we would naturally do. So a couple of things I want you to see, not disclaimers, but a couple of things I want you to see before we dig in. Number one, all of the verbs in these eight verses, all of them are imperatives. That means they are commands. Commands to do things, commands to stop doing things. So they're not suggestions. It's not just some sort of high and noble aspiration. They're commands. And when we read through this, there are going to be a lot of gulps. There were for me. I read through this, and the first thing I think of is, man, I'm terrible at this. But the second thing I wanted to say is that God's commands are always God's enablings. God never commands me to do anything, especially things he knows I can't naturally do, never commands me to do anything but what he will enable me to do it. When I read that in Andrew Murray's book, that was some of the best news I had ever heard. So as we're going through this, those of you here and those of you that are listening to this later, take it seriously. Don't take it as suggestions. Don't blow it off and say, well, I can't be. I just have a different temperament. Remember, all that it takes for us to live this out in a stinky world with hostile, resistant, unappreciative people, all it takes for us to live this out, we've already been given. We've been given the Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, to help us shut our mouths when we need to. And it's just a sure thing when you teach something like this, God will let you flub on your own to just show you that you need it too. And that happened to me this week. And so all of us, let's take it to heart. Let's receive it as commands by a God who's going to enable us to do it. The other thing that I always notice when I read these things, it's like what we just looked at. In fact, maybe I'll just read what we looked at last week as well. The thing that I look through this whole end of the chapter on agape love and what that looks like in various situations is that all of us want to live in a world where people treat us this way. We all do. It's a different story when we're the ones treating other people that way. And that's the way God designed for his humans, his children, to live. And I would love to live in a world where everybody followed this advice. I have no control over other people. I do have control over myself and my own responses and whether I yield to the Spirit of God. These are all things that are easy for Jesus to do, even if they're hard for me to do. And I have him living in me, and so do you. So I'll start reading at verse 9. Love must be sincere, hypocritical, unhypocritical is the word. And the word love is agape, not feelings love, but choice love. hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. None of those are our natural reactions. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality, which means welcoming strangers into your life. That's what we looked at last week. So in the same context, we'll look at verse 14 through 21 tonight. If you're really good at this, by the way, then you're the only one. So you can pray for the rest of us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. All of the verbs are imperatives, but they're all also continuous action verbs. And all the positive commands mean always be doing this. And all the negative commands mean stop doing this. Okay? So I'm going to read it that way. Bless those who persecute you. Always bless those who persecute you. Always bless and do not curse or stop cursing. Always rejoice with those who rejoice. Always mourn with those who mourn. And in summary, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Literally, stop being conceited. It's the negative form of a present tense verb, meaning it's happening now, so stop it. Verse 17, the second half of it is very misleading in the NIV, and I'll explain it. But the first part's easy. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. The Greek literally says, do not ever repay anyone evil for evil. That's what I was challenged on this week. And this next statement is very misleading in the NIV, and it simply has to do with the sentence structure in Greek versus English. So I'll read it in the NIV. It says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. But that's not what the Greek is saying. I'll read you what the way it's rendered in Greek. It means be careful in the sight of everyone to always do the right thing. So it's not talking about do what everybody says is right. Nobody could do that. It's impossible. Too many conflicting ideas. What it's just saying is do the right thing no matter who is around. Do not be selective in your integrity is another way to say that. And then verse 18, if it is possible, circle the word if. There's a huge loophole. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Once again, always live at peace with everyone, if it's possible, as far as it lies with you. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, this is in Deuteronomy, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and this is a quotation from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Underline that phrase. I grew up with that being horribly mistaught. It's an idiom. It's an idiom from Middle Eastern cultures to this day. But it doesn't mean what you think it means. And if you take it in the context of verse 21, as we always should, take things in their context, then it can't be mistaught like I was. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Literally, always be overcoming evil with good. So these are lifestyle posture commands. And all of them have something to do with a change in our actions as Christians that from God's perspective will overcome evil by our doing good. I don't know if you notice as we're going through this, but Jesus said almost all of these same things at more than once. So Paul is writing to the Romans the same kinds of things that Jesus often reiterated. Remember, these are commands. Remember, God's commands are God's enablings. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. The language simply implies that people are going to persecute you. It's not like, just in case anybody ever persecutes you, bless them. No, it's talking like it's an everyday thing. And of course, to the Romans, it was. To most of the Christian world today, it's an everyday fact of life of being persecuted. Americans may be the least persecuted of all Christians on the face of the earth, but that's changing day by day by day. So how do I respond? Agape love is the perfect solution for every one of these commands. They are all actually descriptions of the way agape love behaves. Bless those who persecute you. There's a bunch of different Greek words for bless. Some of it has to do with something you say, some of it has to do with things that you do. This is the word eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from it. E-U-L-O-J-E-O, eulogeo. You know what an eulogy is, and you go to a memorial service, and it's when everybody gets up and tells stories that put the person who's just passed away, puts them in a good light, talks about their fine qualities, so that all of the good qualities of this person are spoken in front of all of these people, and it's like our last collective memory of them. It's one of the things I like about memorial services. And of course, I'm always finding out, at Gwen's and at Jimmy's, I found out lots of stuff I didn't know because I only knew them for a short period of time of their lives. So eulogeo means this. It means to speak good about someone or to speak good upon someone. I think it was Sunday, I talked about the Aaronic blessing when we're talking about Jewish-sounding songs. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The high priests, all of the priests of Israel were told whenever the people gathered before them, they were to pronounce that blessing on them. And when the priest pronounced a blessing, spoke good upon people, God honored it. As if it were, it's like when the priest said, God bless you, God bless them. That's originally what that whole phrase is supposed to mean. It's odd how so many times we can say things and it's not connecting with our will, it's not connecting with our heart. What if everything I said about someone or pronounced upon someone, what if God honored that? What if those nasty thoughts I had and critical thoughts, you know, what if God honored that and just wiped them out? Flip side, what if every time I said, God bless you, he did? That's the intent of this command. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You can pronounce and speak good upon people. And if they're not there, you can speak good about them. And the word persecute is a broad word. It means to be cruel in attitude or actions. Some people can persecute you just because they have a hostile attitude, and even if they never, you know, key your car or let the air out of your tires, it's just an attitude of persecution. What do? When you have people like that in your lives? Well, it depends. If you're filled with Jesus, you do what he did. And all that's really we're being commanded to do is to be like Jesus. And that's why it's so wonderful to just study him and look at how he was and realize the same Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to live that out is the Holy Spirit that's in you and that's in me and that will enable us to live it out as well. So bless, speak good about or upon those that persecute you. Easy to do that for the people we love, the people that are sweet, kissy face with us. Easy to love you back. You know, it's easy to do that. It's really hard to have even an attitude of blessing. And that's where it starts, folks. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. One of the most convicting things Jesus said, because I'm often saying things that if my heart didn't have stinky things in it, those things would never come out of my mouth. So blessing those that persecute you has to start from inside. And I've just say, Lord, I don't have this. I need you to give me this kind of a heart. Bless, he repeats it, always be blessing, and do not curse. Literally, stop or cease cursing. And, you know, the rules of grammar would be those who persecute you. So instead of cursing them, bless them. And the word for curse, I'll give you that word if you want. K-A-T-A. R-A-O-M-A-I, kataraomai. And it simply means to speak evil upon someone or to speak evil about them. It's just the polar extreme opposite of to bless. First thing that you notice, if you take this in the context of who we're supposed to be this way toward, is that this is not our natural reaction. Even if we're a really nice person, it would be maybe our natural reaction to neutral people. But just about nobody, unless they've got Jesus in them, acts this way towards people who are harassing and persecute them. It is unnatural. And once again, we have the power living within us. We have the personality of God living in us to enable us to be that way. I was reading something in the news services online about some guy in some city, and I can't remember the name of the city. I think it might have been Philadelphia, who was known for drive-by compliments. He would just drive by and indiscriminately roll his window down and yell compliments at people. And there was a video that showed people's responses because, you know, people are used to getting yelled at, but they're just about never used to being complimented, and how it stopped, and people in a busy city street, it stopped them right in their tracks, and their faces just lit up with a smile. And when I read that, I thought, there you go. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Hey, you Christians in Rome where they hate your guts, let's have lots of drive-by compliments. Speak good on people. Speak good about them, and especially the ones that are nasty toward you. Boy, I tell you, you try living that way, and you are going to stand out in this world. One of the reasons we don't live this way, one of the reasons we just go with our natural reactions and it doesn't even convict us, is we feel justified when we're snotty to people that are snotty to us because, well, after all, look what they just did to me. We feel justified because of the way we're treated. And somehow we just deflect the whole responsibility of our reaction back to them. This is not me being nasty. I'm only being nasty because you were nasty first. You know, and like it's just all about them. And as long as the devil can keep me thinking that way, I'm just a sitting duck. I'm never going to be like Jesus. I have to take this seriously for myself. And I have to tell you, when you purpose in your heart to do it, it will be tested. I ran into somebody the very day I was studying, I ran into somebody in the grocery store who has hurt me and stomped on my heart and just, you know, just been a pain in various parts of my body for a long time. And I was not glad to see them, but they walked right over and hugged me. And so I'm trying to be the limp dish rag kind of hug, you know, where you're not trying to not encourage them by hugging them back. And I said some perfunctory sort of greeting. And you know what? The Lord just bugged me about that all day. He said, the reason why you had that reaction toward them is because you've been carrying resentment in your heart, son. And you can be sure if you're carrying resentment in your heart, it will leak out. Whether you're under provocation, whether they provoke you with a leak out, or just because somebody takes you by surprise. So Jesus talked about this a lot, but the best thing is he lived it out. You know that scripture where he says, greater things than these things you've seen me do, you will be able to do because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I think that isn't just speaking about miraculous things. I think it's speaking about these kinds of reactions that are godly and not natural. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And once again, the verbs are imperatives and their present tense continuous action. So always rejoice with those that are rejoice, always mourn with those who mourn. It simply means to be considerate of other people's feelings. Don't just be lost in your own feelings. And here's why this is not our natural reaction. Because this is going to often conflict with our own feelings, our own moods. I was telling the folks up in Rockland last night, especially when I pastored a big church, the most difficult thing about my job was that simultaneously, some people were rejoicing and some people were mourning. In a big church, there were people who would have their wildest dream come true and people who had their worst nightmare come true at the same time. And my personality is, I would much rather rejoice with those that rejoice. And if I'm feeling really good, I don't want to mourn with those that are mourning. It's just a downer. But the reason why I would ever think that way is simply because it's all about me and the way I feel. So the inevitable result of purposing to obey this command, which we have to have the Holy Spirit to do, the inevitable result of it is we become others-centered instead of self-centered. And that's what it means to be a Christian by Jesus' definition. Oh, there's a lot I want to say about that, because one of the things that gets in the way of this is jealousy. Somebody else is getting their prayers answered that they've been praying for a long time, and yours are not being answered, and you don't want to rejoice with them because you're jealous. You're
I'm more spiritual than she is. I don't know why she got a husband and I didn't.
You know what I mean? Those kinds of petty things that happen when we're self-centered, it is a sign of Christian love taking over my body when I can feel the pain of those that are mourning and I can rejoice with those that are rejoicing and be disconnected from personally what's going on in my life. I can rejoice with others even if I'm mourning. I can mourn with others even if I'm rejoicing. And once again, in our self-centered culture, this is just pretty much unknown. It's just other-centeredness on an emotional level. And it's a command. And God's commands are God's enablings. So what makes it kick in if I have the power to live this way in me? The only thing I can really furnish is my will. I read these words and I say, oh, Lord, I'm nothing like this sometimes. In fact, most of the time I'm nothing like this, please work this in me. And I give him permission. I give him my will. And he begins to do that. And he loves to do it. And in summary of verse 15, verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. I wanted to say something about that because God gave me a perfect illustration of that in my life. The opposite of harmony, let's just take it in music. Harmony is when things blend together. The opposite of that is dissonance in musical terms, and that's when things clash. When I was in high school, I got a scholarship to college playing some of my musical instruments because I played in all kinds of contests and won prizes on a state level and a national level, but I was always a soloist. And I didn't have to fit in with anybody else. I just did my thing. And so I remember my music teacher my senior year assigned me to play with a brass quintet, which is five different brass instruments. They weren't all trumpets like me. And I found that I could not blend with other instruments. It was very difficult. In fact, my music teacher said, Bob, you have perfect intonation when you play by yourself, but when you are playing in a group, you're the one that's out of tune. And that was humiliating because I was a good soloist. I suspect now, looking back, that that's why he put me in a brass choir, because it's not all about being a soloist in life. It's about how do you play with other people. And he told me one time after a long rehearsal section, he said, Bob, I think I've figured out why you're the one that's out of tune. He said, when you're playing by yourself, you used to hearing yourself. But he said, in a blend, you can't hear yourself. In fact, if it's a really good blend, nobody can hear themselves. You just hear the block of perfectly beautiful blended sound. And he said, I think you're trying to hear yourself. I think you are subconsciously playing a little bit out of tune just to try to hear your part. And he said, if you can stop doing that, you're a good player. Because if you can stop doing that, you'll not only be a good soloist, you'll get lost in the blend. And he said, that's worth knowing. And I have thought of that many times. Folks, it's one of the reasons why people don't want to be part of a church. Because as long as they're soloists, as long as they're living in their own little world where they control everything, their patience is never tested. And you can tell whether they have learned what it means to blend and live in harmony with each other by what happens when they're with a whole bunch of people that are different than them. Do they clash? Is it like fingernail scraping on the blackboard? Anybody can be good when they're all by themselves. God wants us to be part of a family of believers for lots of good reasons. It is not my natural inclination. My natural inclination would be to just be a hermit and be by myself. It's way easier than trying to blend with people that are different. But that's what it means to live in harmony with one another. Remember, he's writing to a church. He's writing to people that God designed for them to fit together with people that were different than them. Be willing to associate with people of low position, the NIV says. Once again, Jesus is the perfect example of this, isn't it? Isn't he? The Amplified Bible, I love what the Amplified Bible says. It says, always be ready to adjust yourself to people of low position. You can see why that would be important if we're going to represent Jesus in our world. That's another thing that's interesting to me of people that I've seen leave churches. If a church were filled with people that liked what they liked and were just like them and their social standing and their economic level and blah, 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 church is fun. But the minute they have to hang out with people that are maybe not as intelligent, maybe have a different cultural background, don't like the same things, now all of a sudden it's not fun. And that's one of the reasons why God puts us together purposely with people that are different than us. And it's sure important in our world, isn't it? Just look at Jesus. Just look at, he had radar for finding people that nobody else wanted to hang out with. And he made a beeline for them. And who's he? Carpenter from Nazareth? No stinking way. He's the creator of the universe. He is the smartest human being that has ever lived, the most powerful, the most pure. So it's not like a carpenter from Nazareth hanging out with other blue-collar workers. This is the king of the universe setting an example. And if you look at the disciples, they were very snobby sometimes. They were arrogant many times. Religious leaders had certain people they wouldn't even talk to. Jesus says, you know, that's not the way we do it in my family. He's saying, watch me. I'll show you what I want. And that's all Paul is saying. He's saying, just follow the example. Don't be conceited. The word conceited means to have an overestimation of yourself. So when it says don't be conceited, it literally means stop overestimating yourself. And of course, you can see that if you overestimate yourself, then pride is sure to follow. And what comes after pride? Pride goes before fall. I could tell you a bunch of stories about that because I'm an expert at a fall coming after pride. I mean, you've watched me shake Lucerna all over the keyboard and all over it. You know, I'm good at making mistakes in front of people. Here's the thing, though. When we were all the way back a couple of weeks ago looking at exercising our spiritual gifts, the number one thing that Paul said, if you're going to exercise gifts that God has given you for the body, the number one requirement is humility. And what does humility mean? To be down on yourself and think you're ugly and stinky and no. Humility means to see yourself accurately. And the opposite of humility is to overestimate yourself. Actually, the opposite of biblical humility would be to underestimate yourself and be down on yourself. And we're all susceptible to that, aren't we? How are we going to see ourselves accurately? I know. Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, sometimes I think I'm hot stuff. Sometimes I'm sucking ditch water, and I'm not nice to be around when I'm in either one of those places. Lord, just I want to view myself the way you view me. I want to see myself accurately. So, good advice in their commands, not suggestions. And you can see how wonderfully the world would work and how wonderfully churches would work if we followed this. I truly believe after all the years and all the people that I've seen leave churches, one of the reasons, maybe one of the top reasons why people do is they just don't want to do this. It's uncomfortable. It takes them out of themselves. And of course, the body of Christ suffers by being deformed, and the world doesn't get to see what it looks like to have a bunch of different people filled with Jesus. The world needs to see that. Verse 17, do not ever, the Greek says, ever repay anyone evil for evil. And in my Bible, I wrote no exceptions. Because this is one of those little mind game things we have that if someone is sufficiently nasty, or what they did to us is sufficiently evil, we feel absolutely, completely justified. And if we took a vote of our friends, they'd all say, you go, man. Yeah, they deserve it. And we don't take this seriously. Jesus said, never do that. He said this more than once. And Paul is saying it here. Don't ever repay anyone evil for evil. Why? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, when you are merciful, you show yourself to be children of your Father in heaven, because he's merciful. And the word merciful means to not give people what they deserve, which is repaying evil for evil. So the opposite of repaying evil for evil would be mercy. And Jesus said, be merciful like your Father's merciful, and then people will know that you're his children. So that's one reason to not repay evil for evil. But the most obvious reason that we sucker for and we fall for, and it makes the devil happy, is that when we repay evil for evil, the devil wins twice. In fact, the Hatfields and the McCoys, Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, Palestinians and Israelis, if you keep repaying evil for evil, the wars can go on forever. And the devil wins 1,000 times, 10,000 times. I don't want to make him happy. That in itself, when I realized what I was doing, has stopped me more than once from retaliating. I've just thought, if I do what they did, then the devil's winning again. Bad enough that he won when they did what they did to me, but if I just turn around and do it. This is, of all of the things in this 8 verses, this is the one that is the most clearly a way to overcome evil with good. It simply means don't let evil drag you down to its level. Just refuse to go there. And by that good choice, you're overcoming evil. You've already stopped half of the victory that Satan would have got if you would have retaliated. I tell you, I think that sometimes just being aware that the Bible says this can guard me. It guarded me yesterday. I was very proud of myself that I kept my mouth shut. That wasn't 100% the victory. The real victory would have been as if I didn't have a stinky attitude. But at least I kept my mouth shut. So there was a major victory, and the Lord said, you did good, son, but you know I can see your heart too. And so we got work to do. And here's this second half of verse 17. I'm glad I read it just in case I didn't get this far. I'm glad I read it properly, because the NIV gives the complete wrong impression, doesn't it? Isn't when I read, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, wasn't your first thought that whatever people think is right, you do that? That's our world, by the way. And of course, all it takes is a good look around at politics and a good look around our world and realize this is impossible. If the Bible was telling me to do what everybody thinks is right, did Jesus do that? No, he didn't. So it's not talking about that, and it's just simply the sentence structure. It means be careful in the sight of everyone. Everyone is the key word. To always do the right thing. That's what the Greek says. So no matter who you're with, no matter how they're acting, you be a person of integrity. So it's talking about don't be selective in your integrity. Ever since somebody came up with the phrase situational ethics, it's just ruined a part of our culture that I think used to be very commendable, where people just thought it was honorable to be a person of integrity under any circumstances. And now people don't even think that way. People think you can cheat on your wife under certain circumstances. You can steal under certain circumstances. You can basically blow your integrity off completely, depending on who you're around. And God just says, you know, we don't do it that way in my family. He says, look at my son. Now, here's the reason why we often don't live this out is because doing the right thing in front of everybody is not going to make everybody happy. Doing the right thing, it might make some people mad at you. One of my former girlfriends many years ago, decades ago, when she came to the Lord, she just purposed that she was going to be an honest woman, godly woman of integrity, no matter what anybody else did. And she had a job as a waitress. And in that state that she lived in, the law was that the IRS required waitresses to report all of their tips as part of their income. And of course, they were taxed on all of their income. But in a restaurant with 15 or 16 waitresses and waiters, she was the only one that reported her tips. The rest of them cheated. The rest of them would just, you know, they made $100 in a night. They wouldn't even report it as income. They didn't have to pay taxes on it. And so here's one waitress out of 16 or 17 waitresses that's making a lot more money according to the figures, and that drew fire. And so all of the other waiters and waitresses cornered her one day. She came home crying and called me and said, "Bob, would you just come home and talk to me? I don't get this. I'm trying to be honest." And everybody cornered me and they said, "You are making us look bad." And she said, "But you are bad. You're stealing." So I'm wrong because I'm not stealing, because you are stealing and I'm making you look bad. But that's the way people think. Oh, I could tell you some great stories. I'm so proud of Emma. I could tell you some great Emma stories of her purposing that she was going to do the right thing, even when she's the only Christian in her school and other kids were teaching her how to do it wrong. And she said, "That's not the way I am. I'm not going to be that way. I'm not going to try to deceive my mom. I'm going to be a person of integrity." That's what Christians are supposed to be. That is certainly what I aspire to. So I'm sorry the NIV is misleading, but I'm glad I have a chance to say what it really means. Just don't be selective in your integrity. If you're going to be a person of integrity, be it whether anybody notices it or not, whether anyone else is a person of integrity, we are to be that way. We represent our Lord. And then verse 18, I had you circle the word "if." It's a fabulous qualifier. It says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you." I'm thankful for that phrase. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, always live at peace with everyone. So, a couple of questions to ask ourselves. If it says, if it's possible, that means that it may not always be possible. It wasn't for Jesus, was it? But what it's saying is, from your side, you be a peaceable person. You have no control over whether that person is going to be peaceable. Just don't use their hostility as an excuse for you to not be a person of peace. If it's possible to keep peace that way, you're way, way ahead. Even if it's not possible to keep peace, you just make sure that from your side of it, you're a peacekeeper. We had an illustration of that yesterday, didn't we? Egypt came up with a ceasefire plan between Israel and Hamas, and Israel honored it. They stopped shooting. And Hamas saw Israel not shooting and said, and they started firing more rockets. The word, I was thinking there's a political term for what Paul is telling Christians to do here, and it's the words unilateral disarmament. It means, I am going to be peaceable even if you aren't. And that's a posture thing once again. In my first church, the first building that we had was a little, looked like a New England church with a steeple way out in the woods down a dirt road. And we shared the dirt road with a farmer who The building had been abandoned, and he was a happy camper, but as soon as our church moved in, he hated Christians, he hated churches, and he hated having to share a road with people he hated. We had an easement all along the road, so did he. The road was both of our properties, and out by the main road, we had an easement on the county road to put up a sign. So the first thing I did was I had a sign painter paint a nice sign that said Country Chapel on it, and I put it out there, and when I came back to do some work in the building the next day, it was laying in the ditch. And I thought, man, I thought I secured that, and I put it back up, and that happened about four times in a row. And then one day I was at the church working, and this red-faced, angry man who I came to, his name was Sam, who was our neighbor, came over and he says, if you keep putting that sign up, I'm going to keep tearing it down. And I said, Sam, that's our property. He said, I don't care, blankety blank blank. I hate you, blankety blank, religious people, and you keep putting it up, I'm going to tear it down. The nicer I was to him, the meaner he got. I've never seen anyone like this. He would walk in the middle of services that were going on, yelling obscenities, and telling people, because somebody, we were trying to cram about 180 people into a room about a third of this size. And so people were standing up and sitting, and sometimes people come in late, and one person parked with their tire 6 inches on his side of the easement, and he just went ballistic. So I love those people. Those people said, okay, how can we be nice to this guy? People would bake him pies and leave him on his doorstep, and he'd throw them at their cars. This was just a nasty person. I got the feeling that Jesus himself could not have lived at peace with this man. But I tell you what, Jesus would have tried. And that's what it's talking about. You know, there's no way my behavior is guaranteed to change somebody else's behavior. In fact, if I'm only doing it to change their behavior, then that's manipulative. But he's saying, look, just you be the one that is the peaceful person. Why do you suppose that would be? Well, I keep thinking when Jesus was talking to his followers about being a witness in this world, the example he used was, he said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What he's saying is, you are a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are not invisible. If you wear Jesus' name, you're not invisible. You can't be invisible. So if you're going to be in a hostile world and around hostile people, if there's going to be unrest and war, don't let it be because of you. Don't let it be on your side. You be a peaceful person. And I'll tell you, I have had that tested in my life. It can be disappointing if you're expecting other people to change. The wonderful thing is sometimes they do. Sometimes it softens their hearts. Sometimes it just makes them madder. That's why I love that he said, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Means it's not going to always be possible. It wasn't even for Jesus. But follow his motto. The world will be a better place, wouldn't it? Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. What does that mean, leave room for God's wrath? We need to talk about this because this is another thing that Jesus said several times. In fact, it's repeated several times, Old and New Testament. So apparently this is a problem with humans, taking revenge. It's like paying back evil for evil. It's the same kind of idea. I wrote two things down just because I have seen the Holy Spirit point out to me that you can take revenge in large ways or you can take revenge in small ways. You can take revenge in small ways simply with your words. You can just be, you know, cutting and snappy and you know what? Satan will try to use that. He'll try to make things worse. large ways are just acts of anger and or malice, and Satan always uses those to make things worse. So don't take revenge in small ways or large ways. We were talking last night in Rockland about silence as a weapon. That I've seen people do this, where just to show what a noble person you are, you're just not going to speak to them. And in your mind, you're thinking, see, I'm not taking revenge. But you're just wielding that silence like a weapon. You're banging them over the head with that silence. And so there are small ways and large ways. And he says, leave room for God's wrath. What does that mean? It simply means let God be the final judge. Let God decide what punishment may be necessary to this person for the wrong they've done. Let God be the one that decides. Don't you decide. Folks, you and I can't be trusted to mete out appropriate punishment. And that's why God said back in Deuteronomy 32, he said, vengeance is mine. It belongs to me. That's my purview, not yours. No human can be trusted to avenge. God says, but I will. I can be trusted, and I will. What happens when we do is we overkill. You know, we use a bazooka to kill a mosquito, and we just can't be trusted to mete out proper punishment. So what to do? Just simply don't take revenge and trust it to God and then release it for everybody's sake. Because here's one other one of those things that if you've taken revenge on and this is considered an art form in our culture now. Revenge is not even considered a bad thing. Many people consider it your obligation to take revenge. But let's say you do, and you're standing on a pile of bodies of all the people that you've taken vengeance on, and the devil will give you a standing ovation for all the work you saved him because of the damage that you did. To be really honest with you, in the last 10 or 12 years, I've had some people do real damage to me. It was so tempting. God spoke all of these things to my heart. And he said something to me once. He said, the reason that you don't want to let me judge these people in the way that I want to is you're afraid I'm going to be merciful. You want them to pay. And you know, I'm merciful. And you're afraid they're going to get away with it. Ooh, I hate that when I nailed that, because that was absolutely true. I wasn't praying, oh, God, be merciful to them. I was praying, oh, God, judge them. Oh, God, burn their bodies. Oh, God, you know, punch them out. And the Lord says, what if I don't want to? What if I want to be merciful? I didn't want him to be merciful. I only wanted him to be merciful with me. I didn't want him to be merciful to people who hurt me. So it's that whole love mercy thing that God calls us to because he loves mercy. Here's something that he did tell me. He said, look, I am merciful, but I'm no fool. I will do the best thing. If this person can be rescued from the damage that they've done, mercy triumphs over judgment, like James says, I will do the best thing. He said, but you can't be trusted to do this. You'll just do more damage. So just let go of it. Let go of it. There was one person who almost destroyed our whole church. And then a few years later, he tried to do it to another church. And when this was happening, God spoke to my heart and said, don't you touch this. Just leave it to me. No matter what happens, you just stay faithful. But when the guy did the same thing to another church, that it really hurt this other pastor's feelings, and he called me and tried to get me to join a lynch mob, so to speak. You know, constantly trying to get me on his side, and if we team up together, we can nail this guy. And I said, absolutely not. God will not let me do that. And I got to watch all how it destroyed him and his family and ultimately destroyed the church. And I looked at that and I thought, that could be me. If I'd have gone that way, that's what could have happened here. So God allowed me to see the wisdom in leaving room for God's wrath. And something that I said two Sundays ago when we talked about persistent prayer, praying for justice. I'll just pass this on to you. It fits right here. God will bring justice. He promised. It just may not be in this lifetime. And what he told me when I was praying for justice was he said, okay, I'm promising you, I will bring justice, but until I do, you bear injustice like a godly man. You don't get to be an ungodly man just because things are not just. Bear injustice like a godly man, and then just trust me, put your mind at ease. All wrongs will be made right one day. And if you think nobly that that's easy, it is not. But God promises, I will repay. So just don't even go there. Leave it with him. And of course, it's the minute we do that and the minute we let go of it, which is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. Forgiveness just says, I'm not going to judge you. I'm releasing you. It's between you and God now. The minute you do that, you're free. And that's why he tells us to do it. Verse 20. If I think I can finish this tonight. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I searched and searched for somebody who would just restate this really clearly in a memorable way. And here's what I found. This simply means treat an enemy in need the same way that you would treat anyone in need, with compassion and with an appropriate response to their need. Don't ignore their need simply because they're your enemy. Now, did Jesus ever say anything like that? Oh, yeah. He said that a lot. And then he lived it out also. So Paul is just saying, hey, you represent Jesus. This is the way for you to be. By the way, that's agape in action, isn't it? Agape means you are choosing the best for this person, whether they deserve it or not. I think agape love is more noticeable when people don't deserve it. It's more important. I've had to practice this because God has brought people into my life that treated me like I was their enemy. And then he would say, okay, son, what are you going to do? And of course, I knew what I wanted to do. But when I say, well, Lord, what would you do? And I saw it right clearly in Scripture. It was an important muscle group to have, to not withhold what somebody needs simply because they're acting like your enemy. Again, isn't Jesus the very best example of that there was? Do you know that in the last hours of Judas's life, when he was going to betray Jesus unto death, the last two times Jesus talked to Judas, he called him friend. Yeah, Judas, you may think of me as your enemy, but to me, you're still my friend. And boy, the world would be a different place if Christians would just practice this. Would it make everybody be nice to us? No. It might make more people be nice to us. It might. But it's still what we're called to. And I want to talk about the heaping burning coals on his head thing. There are two common interpretations, and I have found both of them in commentaries, believe it or not. The most common interpretation is the one I was taught wrongly in Sunday school and in the church I grew up in, which was a pretty adversarial church that really looked at sinners as the enemy. In doing this, in feeding your enemy and giving him something to drink when he's hungry and thirsty, they interpret the phrase heaping burning coals on his head as your kindness will cause him to burn with shame and conviction. And that's what I was taught in Sunday school. But I remember when I got a little bit older and I heard somebody say that, as logical as that sounded, I thought, but wait a minute. We're being told to do something kind for our enemy. And if I'm doing something kind for my enemy just to make him feel bad, that's not kindness, is it? It's manipulative. It's not even honest. It's phony baloney. Here, let me give you something to eat. And inside we're thinking, you are just going to hate yourself. After that, that's crazy. And it certainly doesn't fit into the context of the very next verse that says overcome evil with good, right? The second most common interpretation, which I believe is the correct one, mostly has come from commentaries that cite it as being an idiom within Middle Eastern cultures. And it started back in the day where people had to keep their fire going constantly. It kept them warm and it was to cook on. And if, especially in the Bedouin cultures when people moved around. And if your fire went out in the middle of the night, your only recourse was to go to your neighbor and ask if he had a few live coals on his fire, if he would put it in the jar that you carried on your head. That's, and you can still see him do that in Israel. They have a little trivet type of a thing on their head that's soft, and they put the jar up there and they carry everything on their head. And if you give this person whose fire went out a live coal, if they can get all the way home and relight their fire before the coal goes out, you've done them a great favor. Yes, it's an inconvenience. You had to take coals off of your fire to help them. If you heap live burning coals into that jar on their head, you've not just done them a kindness, you've done them an extraordinary kindness, because you had to take more coals out of your fire in order to help them. Now, which one of those two interpretations sounds anything like Jesus? You know what I mean? I still hear people say that heap burning coals of fire, and they're not even realizing how duplicitous they're being. Here, I'm going to use this kindness just to make you feel rotten for being a filthy, rotten, mean sinner. I'm just thinking, did Jesus ever do that? He healed people that never thanked him. He did lots of acts of kindness with people who didn't even notice. Some of them who used the bodies that he healed to go up right back out and sin again. So I think it fits. Here's the thing I notice. This is the clincher for me between these two views, besides the fact that some of my, the most respected, the scholars I respect the most are the ones that said, look, it's right, it's part of Middle Eastern culture, is this. If I have that mindset of what I just described, I'm just going to be always looking for practical ways that I can help people, even my enemies. And there is a one-word definition that defines that, and that's the word agape. Always looking for a way to bless people, even my enemies. Does that remind you of anybody? That's our Lord Jesus. It just is. I don't do that so naturally. I need him to overpower my fleshly impulses to live that way, but he's done it for me a few times. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21. Stop being overcome by evil. And I think if you take it into context, it's just looking at all these last seven or eight verses that are natural reactions that we're told to not be that way. He's just saying, look, when you're that way, you're allowing evil to drag you down to its level. Don't do that anymore. Stop letting evil drag you down to its level. Instead, overcome evil with good. Continuous action verbs. Always be overcoming evil with good. I'll never forget something that Gail Irwin said once in his teaching on the Jesus style. He says Jesus' favorite way to destroy an enemy is to make him his friend. Wipes out your enemies right there if you just make them into your friends. And Jesus taught it a lot, and he lived it out. And that's why we're here. We were his enemies. And now we're not, because he made us his friends. So, is any of that convicting? God's commands, and these are commands. God's commands are God's enablings. This is another study I wish everyone in our church could hear. My prayer is that they will be able to. Because one of the reasons that the church has not made a bigger difference in the state that we live in is because we're not following what Scripture tells us that churches are supposed to be. Adversarial, people who hate sinners, people who are judgmental and arrogant and don't look anything like Jesus. We're supposed to hate evil, but we're supposed to love sinners because our Father does. So, how do you overcome evil with good? Well, here's some really practical suggestions. And once again, we have everything that we need to live this way, living inside of us. It's not like I got to work myself up or whip myself in or take a class or something. I have a person living in me who has the power, who's been given to me to empower me to live the Jesus life. And all these things are descriptions of the way Jesus lived. Agape love is fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's in control of my life, he produces it. I don't produce it. I just have to not fight him. I have to ask him to work in these things out in me. It will change our world, folks. It would certainly change our families. It would change, if there was anything that could change our world, it would be this way, the way Jesus did. Is everybody going to automatically stop being nasty to you? No way. Didn't work for him. It's still the way to be if we are going to represent him. And I find it challenging. Like I said, as I was studying, the very day I was studying this, I realized I got to dig some things out of my heart that snuck to the surface when a certain person crossed my path. And that's embarrassing. And it's nothing like Jesus. And what if he treated me that way? I'd be dead. So I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Pray that folks will hear these words and take it to heart. Because if even people who are terrible at this take it to heart and say, Lord, work this in me, he will. He wants to. In fact, the day you gave your life to him, he already started. He already started doing this day one that he moved in. And if you're honest and you can look back, you can probably see that you are a lot different than you used to be. So be encouraged. These are commands, but they are commands that he enables us to keep. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for comforting me and for accepting my apology when I saw that I have a heart that's sort of like this most of the time with certain people, and then just nothing like this at other times with other people. And that's just not right. So fill me, Lord, with yourself. Teach me, Lord, when I'm starting to just resort to my fleshly reaction, get through to me some way, Lord, bop me over the head, do something to get through to me. That doesn't fit who I am anymore. And teach us to know you and be so filled with you that Jesus leaks out on people, even when something jostles us unexpectedly. Thank you for your word, Lord. I want to live in a world like this. I want to have a church like this. I want to be like this. Thank you for enabling us to keep the commands that you give us. Amen. Mm-hmm.